up on your phone. If not, there's one in the seat back in front of you, and you can use that. We're going to turn to Romans 10. I want us to see that we as Christians have, as I've entitled this message, we've been called to have beautiful feet. We have been called to proclaim this good and glorious news, that God has entrusted us with the task of taking this message of hope to a lost and broken world. And we're just going to follow down through seven verses, starting in verse 9, and we're just going to look at the logical flow that God uses in this text right here. So that's why you need your Bibles. You need to be looking. I'm not making these things up, okay? They're written here, and they have been written for a long time. So, Romans 10, and I'm going to start with verses 9 and 10. We're going to see how exactly are we saved by the gospel. Well, the gospel points us to repentance, and it points us to faith. So let's take a look here in verse 9. Follow along with me. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God has set up our salvation so that we really don't do anything to obtain it, if you notice with me, right? If you've seen those two verses, God has set up our salvation. The onus is not really on us to do anything to get this. As I look into the world, you see, and you as well, you'll see many different things of work hard and you'll reap the reward, do more good things than bad things and you'll be, you know, paid back for that. All these different things where you, the onus is on you, you have to do the work, you have to do the work. The whole world is screaming, basically, do this, do that. When the gospel screams, it's done, which is a beautiful thing if you think about it. Do this, gospel says it's done. So these, when we look at the gospel, it's almost like it rubs us the wrong way because it's so contrary to everything that we ever hear in our lives, right? It's so different in certain ways. So as I read these first two verses here, and as you guys see them, I'm really struck at the fact that really what you are doing when you come to Christ, when you're coming to salvation, is you are basically confessing that is nothing that you could do to obtain this, but it has already been done for you through Christ. That's what we're really doing. We're confessing and believing that Christ has taken care of this and it's done. So confessing Jesus as Lord, as we see here in verse 9, is repentance if it is a true confession. And I want to argue that, even though it might not exactly seem like it says that. Repentance is the recognition that you are not God. Okay? This is something that I pray almost every day. God, I am not you. I am the creation. You are the creator. This is this recognition that you are not God. And as we just saw in that video, we have somehow substituted ourselves to try to be like God. This is what the first sin did, right? Eat this and you will know what is good and evil. You will become like God. They wanted to be like God, so they did. And in our own way, we do that as well. We were trying to be him. And then here in this verse, we're proclaiming Jesus is Lord, is proclaiming that we are not. And once we realize that we are not Lord of our lives, then rationally comes a response of repenting of the sin of trying to become God, trying to be Lord, right? So there's this natural confession and repentance, turning away from your sin when you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. I hope that makes sense. We can see that. And then alongside the repentance comes faith. And faith is just believing in the work that Christ forgives you of such sin. So the glorious truth is that Christ was born miraculously, unlike you. Lived perfectly, contrary to you, suffered and died undeservedly for you, rose victoriously because you couldn't, and now he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And all of that brings about your salvation and your justification before a holy God. All of those things. So we have to realize that. So with our heart, we exhibit faith, and when we exhibit faith by believing in God, the outpouring of that faith comes through a confession from our mouth. Okay? And this is such a beautiful thing because we as traitors and enemies of God get adopted into his family based upon what he did for us. And the requirements to receive such adoption are basically admitting and believing that he is the one that did it. It's a beautiful thing. So as we ponder the absolute, amazing, beautiful aspects of God's good and glorious news of the gospel, and we're captured by it, I hope and pray that we're captured by it, as our hearts are captured by such a message, it will then begin to dominate our conversations, if that makes sense. Okay? Jesus says this himself in Luke 6:45. It says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So if we're captured in our hearts by the message of the gospel, then that's what's going to pour out of our mouths, right? It's an overflowing. It's a spring that is flowing up, and we can't contain it. It's being spoken by us. So as we see those first two verses, I don't know if these are very popular verses. It's not really anything new, but we have to see the beauty of what the gospel entails to then see the calling in the rest of these verses here, okay? So, verses 11 through 13. Go back to your Bibles and look at this with me. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's amazing. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, we're captivated by the gospel when we see the truths, when we're confronted with them. And then we also see that not only can we be captivated by the gospel, but so can everybody else, okay? This is a very inclusive passage here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who does that will be saved. That's a promise, which is amazing. So I'm reading this, and I'm just in awe of how great it is that there's no distinction. It's not for a special group, that this can be accessed by everyone. It is for everyone, and God wishes that to be so. I rejoice that God would have such mercy to make this news such an inclusive message to everyone. Through repentance and faith, in Jesus Christ, you get saved from your sin to encounter in a fullness of joy, the fullest capacity that we could ever imagine, of joy in the presence for God for all eternity. I mean, it absolutely strikes me that God would come down in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, for that. Leave perfection in heaven to save the lost. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. So, as I know this, and as I read it over and over again, logically it points me to the question, okay, God, if this is true, then how in the world are you planning to tell everybody about this? Because we can't withhold this. You said it's for everyone. It cannot be withheld from everybody. This is too good. The implications are too great to not tell people about this. How are you going to do it? That's the question I would logically ask from these first five verses here, 9 to 13. So, and as I look down the page, I see that Paul, the author of this letter, is seemingly asking the same question as me, in a way, but we'll see that it's in a different manner. So, here we go, verses 14. In the beginning, I'm going to read the beginning of 15 as well. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So notice with me, as he asks these questions, they're rhetorical questions. Okay? And it's kind of cool because he uses, instead of a progressive pattern here, he uses a regressive pattern. So he's working backwards with it, of these questions. And through that pattern, he's actually giving us the answers to the questions. Okay? So we're gonna look at this, and we're going to pay close attention to the wording he uses here so that we can know the answers. So first, though, in the regressive order of these questions, I want us to notice a few implications. The first thing is this. Some have never heard about Jesus. That's the first implication I get. Immediately, my mind is going, my heart is going there. Some people have never heard about him, right? How are they to call on him who they have not believed, that they've not heard of? It's true then, or it was true then, and it is still true today, that some have never heard about Jesus. There's a website called joshuaproject.net, and it's a really cool website. It tells you about who in the world, on a global scale, who has been reached with the gospel and who hasn't. So when they use the word unreached, they're talking about very, very, very few evangelical Christians, and then also no history or little to no history of Christianity within that culture, okay? So that's what they're saying when they say reached peoples and unreached peoples. And I'm giving us the 30,000-foot view of some have never heard the gospel. There is a world population currently, right now, of 7.84 billion people in this world. That's insane. We live in Martinsburg, which is not a very big place, I don't think. And I am, like, struck by how many people I see on where I have to turn into Route 11 to get to my house. How many cars can fit in that stretch from Route 9 to into Foxcroft Avenue, right? I am just like, how are there many people right here in Martinsburg? So, and then I look out and I say, there's 7.84 billion people in this world. It's incredible. That's a lot. And then a scarier statistic as I read, though, is that 3.27 billion people are unreached. 3.27 billion people are unreached with the gospel. That's just unreached. I mean, they just never heard it. Or seemingly. And I don't know exactly how the data works with this. But that's kind of heartbreaking if you think about it. If we just looked at and just heard what the gospel news is about, it's heartbreaking that 3.27 billion people don't know. But I want us to zoom in on who is around us as we look at this. And the second implication here, so that's the first implication. The second implication I'm seeing from verse 14 is we get to this point where it says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And I want to look at this word preaching, okay? Because it's different than what you may assume here. I think most of us will look at this and think, if I'm not a preacher or a pastor, if I'm not standing up here preaching the word of God, then I'm excluded from this category here. How are they to hear if someone is not preaching? Well, I'm not a preacher, so I don't have to do that. And I want to take that and throw it right out the window right now, because that's just not true. The Greek word used here is called keruso, and it means to herald or proclaim, okay? And that's the only word used here. And so we see someone preaching is really, the word is meaning someone proclaiming, someone heralding this news. And when we think of the word proclaim, I'll give you a dictionary definition. It means to declare something important with due emphasis, okay? That's the dictionary definition of the word proclaim. I do not believe that someone preaching here in this text means just pastor. I think it can mean that, but I don't think it is excluded to that. I think it's why we pay very careful attention to what the words of God say, and why we pay rigorous attention to them, so that we don't excuse ourselves here from this very important calling. Because that is my sinful temptation, right? I'm going to exclude myself from anything that doesn't have to do with me immediately, if I think that way. So I also understand that as we approach the Bible as a whole, there are many texts that call us as Christians to share the gospel. Many texts. In fact, I think that, and I would argue that, the beauty and the implications of the gospel without the command from God would warrant the proclamation of the gospel in the first place, okay? So if something is so beautiful, something is so amazing, that in itself is warranting the proclamation from my mouth, if that makes sense. So, we return to the question, though, that Paul asks. How can they hear without someone proclaiming? This is another thing that tears me apart. How are they to hear without someone proclaiming? It makes me think of examples. Maybe examples strike you in a certain way, and certain ones in my life. But I immediately think of how is my coworker, whom I have built a relationship for 17 years. Now, I haven't been working that long, but this is for some of you out there. 17 years of whom I've fostered this relationship with. I've come to love. I know them, going to hear the beautiful news of the gospel without someone proclaiming it. It's a question I have to ask. How is the nice old widow that lives down the street from my house going to hear the news of Christ if someone doesn't herald it? I want to take a side note on that for a minute. A lot of the reason that we don't proclaim the gospel to people of this nature, because we say, that's the nice old lady that lives down the street, or that's the nice old man that lives down the street. And we think that that's somehow gotten them to be with Christ. Somehow, right? That's a very damaging thing to think about. Everyone needs the gospel. Anyway, how then is my family, who's going to gather on November 25th at a table to eat Thanksgiving meal, how are they going to hear about the ability to receive eternal life and to live in the presence of God Almighty if I'm not proclaiming it? Let's think about these things, right? So I want to make sure that when we hear the words proclaim and when we hear the words herald, that our minds don't automatically turn to, I have to sit there with a giant sign in town square with a megaphone shouting these things out. I don't think that is every instance of proclaiming and heralding. I don't think, no. I don't think that's necessarily wrong. It might not be the most effective way. But I don't think that's where we need to jump to, because that's, you know, proclaim, we think of shouting something out loud, right, in the midst of a busy street or something. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about on kind of the opposite end of that. I work 2 days a week at a hardware store in Winchester. And on Tuesdays, which is the day I work, is truck day. And if you've ever worked in retail, that's when the truck comes in with all the products that you ordered the week previous, right? And then you have to put them all away, and it's a stressful time, especially for the person who's running this whole operation. And this lady who I work with runs this whole operation. A lot of things went wrong that day, this day I'm talking about in particular. A lot of stress was on her and the rest of the people that were under her, and she's obviously flustered, and it's showing in her actions and her words and things of that nature. Things are just not going right. And she says to me, you know what I need right now? I really need a Pepsi. I was like, okay, that's kind of weird. I just need a Pepsi right now. And she's like searching through her wallet. I'm back there, and she's like just trying to give me the money to pay for this Pepsi. And for some reason, in God's providence, I had $2 in my wallet. I don't have money. Like, at all. I never carry cash, okay? It's never in my wallet. I had $2 in my wallet. I'm saying, Nancy, I'll go take care of this, and I'll get you the Pepsi. Don't worry about it. And I come back, and I give her the Pepsi. And in the simplest of ways, she says, Colin, I didn't deserve this thing, or, you didn't have to do that. That kind of, being nice about it. And I just turn this everyday conversation, and all I say is, Nancy, my whole life is based around someone who paid for me when I didn't deserve it, right? And then the immediate question is, who and what, right? Who is that, and what did that person do? And that's proclaiming the gospel right into an everyday conversation. So I just wanted to point that out just to show you that when we hear those words proclaiming and heralding, we think of something just extravagant of nature, but really it comes down to the everyday conversations, everyday situations where this can take place, this proclaiming of the gospel. So now I'm connecting this portion of Scripture with all others, and as well as my love for God, which points me to love others, and I'm seeing that the person to be proclaiming this news is me, and it's you. It's followers of Christ. As I'm reading this and I'm seeing the questions being asked, I know and am without excuse that I am supposed to be the one sharing this with others. That's what I see, right? And I hope you see that as well. But we get to the last question here, and it says this. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Okay? So we get to this last question, and this is one I'm asking, okay, really, how does that work? This is kind of inferring that someone of authority is going to be sending out or commissioning another person to a certain destination with a certain message, right? That's what this is inferring. How are they going to proclaim this news if they're not being sent to proclaim this news, right? So it's immediately we're thinking, well, who's going to send us? Who of higher authority than myself is going to send me out to share this news? And I have to ask you the question, well, who greater to send you than the one who authored the news with which you have been sent? So let's take a look at a very familiar passage, and I want us to read it in a new light. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them," he's talking to his disciples, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The one who has been given, let's notice here, all authority, where? In heaven and on earth. That's everything. The one who has been given all authority is the one commissioning us to take this news, to proclaim this news. Everything that he has taught, that we have observed, all of this, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of this, he's saying, go and proclaim it. He's saying, carry my message with me by your side, which is amazing. Jesus Christ, the one who saves us, entrusts us with this good news that has the power to save upon hearing, sends us with it, and then also goes with us as we take it. This is incredible. And again, he says this in Acts 1. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Every place, every corner is supposed to hear this message of God's gospel to save sinners. He says it again in John 20, 21, except in that way, and I don't have this up on the screen, he says that just as my Father has sent me, I am also then sending you, okay? So there is no excuse here as we read these passages to see that the authority has been given to Christ, and Christ is going to send us. So as we walk backwards through this regressive order, and that's kind of weird to think about, but as we walk backwards through these questions here that Paul lays out, we see that we have been sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel to the ears of the unbelievers so that they would call on his name and confess that he is Lord and believe that he died and was raised again for their sins and that they would be saved. That is the call on us. This is what God has set up as the power of his salvation to everyone. So if you are here today, and I hope you would take ample amount of time to ask yourself, if you're here today and you have proclaimed the name of Christ, if you have not done that, that needs to be taken care of. But if you are here and you have professed Christ as Lord, and you have believed that what he did was on your behalf, and you have repented and turned from your sin, then this is the call for us. This is what we're supposed to do. And so now we're going to turn to the last part of this in Romans 10 and see why I titled this beautiful feet. We have been called to have beautiful feet. We look here at verse 15. It says, "How are they to preach unless they are sent? We are sent by Christ." And then it says, "As it is written," and it quotes Isaiah 52. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And now, this is an interesting statement. Very interesting. Because often, and I don't know if this is just the people I've encountered or my family, or I don't know. Often we think of our feet being the ugliest part of our bodies, right? Often we think that way. Sophia tells me often, she says, I want our kids to have your feet. I don't know what that means, but okay. She says that off. So when we see this phrase here, it kind of strikes us in a different way. Like, you know, we're kind of perplexed. Beautiful feet, that doesn't really, you know, make sense to us as, you know, our feet, especially in this time when they barely are wearing shoes ever. Their feet are dirty. It's often a practice where they're having to wash them, you know, as upon entering a household or something. So why are we really talking about beautiful feet here? I think I see two reasons. When the passage is speaking of feet, I think it is trying to signify, and I think this is pretty plain upon reading it, it's trying to signify the fact that this is supposed to be something that you are going with, or something that you are being sent to do, right? So, what gets us to a destination? Well, walking or running. Even if you use your car, you still have to walk out to the car, right? So you're using your feet, you're going, that's how you get to places. So this is signifying and implying this importance of going. And then the second thing is ultimately what makes the feet beautiful, this is where that comes in, what makes the feet beautiful is the message that they transport, okay? So how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? The feet are beautiful because the news is beautiful, right? It's not actually because your feet look appealing. That's not the case here, right? It's because the message that they bear is beautiful, and it makes the feet that go and take this message beautiful. So now I want to show you something one more time about a word here. Because it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This word is different now. This word is, I'm going to slaughter this, but evangelizomai is how you would kind of say this in Greek. And this means to bring or to proclaim glad tidings or glad news. And this sounds familiar, and I'm going to strike a chord on your heart real quick concerning Christmas, but this word form is used in Luke when the angels appear to the shepherds announcing the forthcoming of Christ. Okay? Try to read this without thinking about Christmas. It's impossible. Luke 2, it says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. First of all, this setting is just, I couldn't imagine being there. That's incredible. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That's that word right there. That will be for all people. For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This news that we proclaim is truly good news, and we see that even out of the mouth of perfect angelic beings, this is proclaimed as good news, good tidings that will fill each person with great joy. So see that as we go back and we see how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful is it when someone brings glad tidings of great joy about Christ to someone else? So, as we come to the conclusion of this, we see that God has called us to have beautiful feet. He has commissioned it and he has set it up so that we are the ones saved by his grace for his glory. We are the ones proclaiming the wondrous truths of his good news to those who honestly only have bad news. So we must go. We must take this. We must use our feet. The only beautiful feet are the ones that are moving and taking and carrying the gospel to those around them. Because the deal is, we all have feet. They're always on the move. They're positioned and placed in our workplaces. They're positioned and placed in the stands at our kids' games. They're positioned and placed in the line at the grocery store. They're at the barber shop. They're at all these different places that we go to. We all have feet and they're all moving. But are they carrying the message that makes them beautiful? Is the question I have. The message that follows this example of Christ bends down to wash the foot of the person beside them, saying, Christ has died for your sins. Repent and believe. And that person is so overcome with joy that they run and they tell the next person. Their feet are gleaming with beauty and this beauty of the good and glorious news of the gospel that they bear. If we are honest with ourselves, we can read this text and the text that we've seen on the screen, and we are left without excuse that we are the ones to proclaim the gospel to those beside us, to those around us, to those at our work, to our family, all avenues, in every area of our life, the gospel is to be proclaimed. We know that we have been saved so that our feet would light our path for others so that we could herald this good news to them. Now, this is foundational. This text is foundational. And what I mean by that is it's not very practical in a sense, other than the fact that we know we're supposed to be going. And I know that this type of thing is a very difficult thing for a lot of us. right? We're seeing this and we're saying, yes, I know my heart hurts for people that don't know this. I know that the implications are serious. I know that this news is beautiful, but yet why can I not open my mouth to this person that I'm thinking of, you know, whatever it may be? Why can I not tell them? And it's difficult. And there's practical things that are very helpful for us when we come across this problem. So this sermon is kind of a setup for what we plan to do this Wednesday night. When we come out, I'm asking everybody to come out on Wednesday night at 7 p.m., and we're going to talk about the practicality or the practical sides of sharing the gospel with those around us. Because I know it's difficult, I know it's hard, even though it shouldn't be, right? We never have to teach ourselves how to talk about something that we love, right? If we love golf, we're going to talk about it. If we love a certain football team, we're going to talk about it. It's going to come out. If we love the gospel, then we're going to talk about it. It's only logical with the rest of the things that we have in our life, right? If I love a certain thing, it is so easy to talk about it. No one ever has to teach me how to do it. Then why is that the same thing? Why is it not the same thing with the gospel? Why is it not the same thing with, if I tell someone this news and they hear it, they will spend eternity with God instead of away from Him? Why is that so hard? Yeah, so this Wednesday, I'm asking that we all come out and we talk about this, have conversations about this, and then leave encouraged and exhorted as we go out to proclaim this. There's a sign that is out on our driveway here as you leave, and you say you're entering the mission field or something like that. I can't remember. But really, that's what happened. We're coming here like a huddle in football. We're talking about all these things, and then the huddle breaks. We clap, and we go out, and we show people what we just talked about inside, right? And that's what we're called to do. So I'm asking, as we have these conversations this Wednesday, I think it'll be a good time, and I think it'll be helpful as a church. Rulers and authorities that are spiritual are looking at the church. This is what Ephesians says. I'm not making this up. Are looking at the church to see the manifold wisdom of God. That's incredible. The world is going to look at the church, and they're going to expect to see what God's like. And they're going to expect to hear the gospel, and we are the ones to go and proclaim it. Let me pray, and then Ben's going to come up here, and we're going to sing our last song. Father, help us. This is difficult for us. You know that this burdens our hearts. You know that there's people in our lives that we're thinking of right now by name who don't know this. Lord, you have placed us and positioned us in certain places, even if we don't like those places, whether it's our work, whether it's our family, whether it's our friend group, whether it's our church, whatever it may be, Lord. You have placed us, you have positioned us there for the task of proclaiming the gospel to these people. So help us, Lord. Give us boldness. Give us faith. Help us to not be distracted by what others think or things of that nature, Lord. Help us to just go and talk about that which we love, that the news of which has saved us. Help us, Lord. We cannot do this without you, and we're not even going to try. So we are asking right now, with all faith, with no doubt, that you are able to do this in our lives. Lord, we love you, and we love the fact that even as enemies of you and of your cross, you've chosen to adopt us as your children. You have seated us at the table. One day you promised to bring us home. You have started this work. You're not going to forsake it, and you will complete it. And you promise us that, and let us be in awe. Let us be captivated by this news. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, let's stand together and sing our final song this morning.